Hi, everybody. So Janet's going to do the personal side, and I'm going to do the impersonal side tonight. But we're going to be talking, obviously, about a very serious subject, one that impacts all of us in our culture today. And so we'll talk about some of the technical sides of it. I want to leave ample time just to answer questions that you may have. So as we're talking tonight, if you come up with some questions, keep them stored in your noggin. And then towards the end, we'll have an opportunity to ask some of those questions. So, but Janet is going to share with us just a personal story from her own life, so that you get just an idea of just how real some of these concepts are, and how close to home they really can hit. And then after that, I've got a handout for you, and we'll talk about some more of the technical side of things. Okay. So, give Mrs. Johnson your attention.
Hey, guys. All right, I'm totally not used to this right here. It makes you nervous. I'm going to sit down, but this chair keeps on moving, so it seems kind of awkward. But here I go. All right, it's totally different addressing you guys up here. Okay, so the reason I came to talk to you guys is, you know, several people have talked about wanting to hear the testimony of adults. This isn't technically my testimony, even though obviously it's my life of my family, so it is actually my testimony. So I'm going to kind of work both of those in, because I just want you guys to really realize two things, really. One is that everybody's story that struggles, they're people, you know. I think sometimes we can either be on one end of saying, you know, accept everybody exactly how they are and require nothing of them. Or we come from the other angle. Sometimes this is what happens in the church. We say, ooh, I don't want to be around those people, or I don't want to talk to those people, or I don't want to have those people over for dinner, or whatever. Or you just don't even know what to say, so you just kind of walk by them. So this is the story of my family, and they're really, 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 really awesome people, and they're lovely people, and they're good people. Because oftentimes you hear people talk about, well, they're good people. So I want you guys to understand that these are really good people, and they're my people. So this is obviously my story. It hurts, you know, because it's a story of a lot of sin and a lot of pain, and it actually is still going on to this day, all the sin and the pain, not as much on my part, but on my family's part, because nothing much has changed. So some of you guys have heard my story before. Those that haven't, I was born in Florida, and that is how it's pronounced, not Florida, Florida. Born there, and actually I was born in North Carolina, but I was raised in Florida. So I was born into a family with a dad and a mom, of course, that they both met at Southeastern Bible College. So that's the background of their faith. They were believers, were raised in homes that were firm believers, Pentecostal, and fell in love. You could ask my mom today if she loved my dad, and she would say, I absolutely loved him. So my mom loved my dad. They went to church together, and yeah, I mean, it was good. So they had three kids. I was the youngest, the perfect one. And then I have two older sisters. I have a sister who is, let's see, I'm 42, so she's 44. No, 40, doesn't matter, but I'm the youngest. So there's an older one, Cynthia, and there's the middle one, Nancy, and then myself, Janet, for those that don't know. And we are a very close family. Well, so my mom and my dad married, had children. Some traumatic events happened, a loss of life, like my grandpa died. My dad moved my mom to a different state, and they did not get involved in a church right away. And my dad would tell you that that was his fault. That's where he went wrong. When they moved to Florida, they were kind of already struggling a little bit. They were disconnected from a Christian community. That's huge. They were already kind of struggling in their marriage just because of pain and loss of family members. And my dad's parents got a divorce, which was a big deal. So there was already kind of this setting up for the events that would happen, kind of, I guess you could call it that. When they moved to Florida, we got involved in a church, and my mom met Pat. And it's hard for me to talk about Pat because I still have actually a lot of anger with her. It's a her. That God is still working with me on. You know, I'm a work in progress, just like we all are. But my mom actually met Pat at church, and this is a Pentecostal church. And back, this is 1970, let's say 1978. This was unheard of in 1978. It just didn't happen. But they became good friends. Pat was married. My mom was married. Pat moved in with us because she was going through a divorce. And obviously, y'all can probably fill in the blanks with the rest of it. I don't know. I was a child, so I don't ask every single question about what happened. But I do know that it destroyed my family's my family. My mom and Pat ended up becoming a couple. And like I said, this is the 70s. This was not the norm in the 70s. And my mom left my dad, and we went to court. And my dad was actually. Custody was pretty much taken away. I mean, he only got us every other weekend. My mom and Pat got the privilege of raising us girls full time. That may not happen nowadays, but that's what happened then. And part of what hurts the most, I think, and the most pain I have about all this is just now thinking about what this did to my dad. You know, he was a believer. He knew that this was wrong. He knew what was happening. And yet the court took away his kids and put them in a home of two lesbians. And so he had no control, no say. That's just how it was. So us three girls saw my dad, which is a saint, by the way. We saw him every other weekend. And not a lot of influence. Somebody really can't have a lot of influence on your life every other weekend. It just doesn't happen. So he was our backbone. He's the one who would drag us to church, kicking and screaming, make us put on a dress. We hated dresses back then. But he really knew the importance, and he also understood what we were going to be up against. I think he really understood that it was going to be an uphill battle for us girls. So my mom, because of her choices, made the decision to walk away from God as well. I don't think at the time she could. I think she knew for a while it was not what God had ordained in her life. But I think that she was more concerned about her earthly happiness. Because in essence, she ripped a family apart. I mean, she was married. So, I mean, I think sometimes when I hear people say, well, love is love, right? I think most of us have heard love is love. Love is everything. Love trumps hate. Or what is it? Love trumps, yeah, whatever all these sayings are, right? When you hear those, they sound very... I don't know, I'm lacking words tonight. They sound kind of cool, kind of hip, kind of, oh yeah, right on, yeah. But when you break it down and you see what love sometimes leads to, it's actually destructive. It can be destructive. So love is not the end all. Outside of Christ, we obviously, I hope you guys know that. And I'm obviously going to talk to you guys tonight from my end as that you guys are believers, that you guys believe what the Word of God says about marriage, what you guys believe about sexuality, what you guys believe about homosexuality, that it comes from God's Word. But I know that at this time in our culture, there's so much confusion, and you're getting so many signals about what right and wrong is. And I think it's hard to disseminate that sometimes because you do see the good people on TV. You do see the happy couples on TV. You see them adopting these kids from foreign lands or from here. And isn't it better that these kids have a home than be in an orphanage? I mean, so we have these ethical questions that kind of sometimes are hard to answer because sometimes our Christian answer seems kind of mean but there's a reason. God set it up for a reason, you know? Obviously, I don't think I need to go into every detail of my childhood. It was not the greatest childhood because I was living in a house with two women who were running from God, and I was not around my dad, who ended up having to kind of shut off his heart towards us girls to be able to survive. God blessed him with a beautiful, wonderful woman that they've been married for 30-something years. So keep in mind, I've been raised by my mom and Pat since I was 3 years old, and I'm 42. That's a long time. It's a really long time. So this was my life. This was my norm. And back then, there was none of this stuff in the news. No TV shows with same-sex marriages or same-sex couples. You had, like, My Two Dads, I think, was a TV show, but it was platonic. They were friends. So there was nothing to base anything off of. So us girls, even though this was our norm, there were still truths that were told to us. One of the truths was you can have one friend. So one girlfriend. Because if you have more than that, there's jealousy. Because that's what I saw my parents. I call Pat my parent because she did help raise me. So what I saw was you can only have one girlfriend, and if you have more than that, there's a lot of jealousy, there's insecurities, lots of insecurities. So that was very destructive for me trying to formulate friendships, and it's still something I fight to this day because I wasn't taught what it looks like to have fellowship, what it was look like to have just your posse, I guess, kind of. What do y'all call it now? Your squad? I don't know what you call it now. So the other thing that we didn't know what it looked like was marriage. Obviously, we didn't know what marriage looked like. There's a lot of divorced families out there. So I think, you know, that whether you're divorced with a homosexual or if you're divorced, period, there comes, you know, damage and baggage with that. But for us, we never saw what it looked like as three young girls, what it looked like to have the opposite sex relationships either. So we had no idea what it was like to talk to a guy. purity. We never had a discussion about purity. We never had a discussion about broken hearts with guys. I mean, there are some things we just didn't talk about. And now as an adult, I think sometimes we didn't talk about them because my mom didn't know what to say, you know, because I did not know that my mom was a lesbian until I was in high school, late high school. So they kept it hidden all that time. So I think a lot of secrets weren't told because they were afraid of what would be said. So we lived a very secretive life. We lived a very, the person that my mom chose to be with never wanted to have children. So we were raised by a woman who never wanted children. That was hard. And still to this day, as an adult, it hurts that the person who raised me really never wanted me. She just wanted my mom. But as I've gotten older, I think some of my frustrations have kind of turned from Pat, because she was always that person I could kind of like attack in my mind, like, how dare you did this to my family. But honestly, it was on my mom. My mom was a believer. She knew. And she chose to run from God. And every time we run from God, there's consequences, you know. And she chose to be with a woman who didn't want to have kids. She chose to be with a woman who was abused when she was a child. So that, you know, affected us. So that's my family upbringing in the nutshell, basically raised by two lesbians and not always a good time, lots of damage, lots of things that we were never talked about. How it translated to us three girls, because I think that's the important part of this whole love is love thing. Because if you just start with two people and they look like they're happy, what can we say? I mean, obviously the world says, what can you say? Be happy for them. But what I want now to show you guys a snapshot of is what happens to three impressionable young ladies when love is love, when people are running from God, and when there is sin introduced to the home. So my sister, I was the youngest, and I was really needy. Some of y'all may know that I'm still really needy, but I was really, really, really needy, and very, very insecure. Fight that to this day. And I didn't know how people were supposed to, I really struggled with guys. And not in the way that you might think. I struggled with guys. I always wanted attention from guys. I very much was a desperate little girl because I really wanted my daddy, ultimately, is what I wanted. And that was kind of taken from me, and nobody ever talked me through that. So as I got older, I found my identity, not in Christ, but I found my identity in boys. And then college, I definitely found my identity in boys, which led to me, my first semester of college, actually getting kicked out with a 0.5 GPA. Because my first semester, I realized that there was ways to run from pain. There was alcohol, there was boys, there was all these different things that were readily available for me. And I quickly, I didn't hurt as much anymore, fourth time. And I realized, I started finding my identity in all these other things. Definitely was running from God as well, obviously. I was running from God at that time. And so that was my goal in life, was to be noticed. And I got kicked out of college with a 0.5 GPA. I would not recommend that for anybody. But this is one of the other reasons that I kind of want to talk to you guys about this, because some of y'all are going off to college. And there's a safety net here that isn't always when you go away. And some of the things that I did and some of the things that I thought and some of the things I saw, you would have never caught me in high school thinking I was going to do or say or any of those things. Never. Never. That wasn't who I was. I mean, I went to church when I was in high school, you know? But But it was amazing, all of the pain that I had as a kid that I was just kind of pushing away and not talking to anybody about. I wasn't in the Word about it. I wasn't praying about it. It was amazing how Satan was just waiting to pounce. You know, I gave him a foothold, and he willingly destroyed my life. I let him destroy my life. So that you have me. So then you have my sister, Nancy. So she's the middle one. She was the athletic one. And she was always a little different, but she said she had crushes on boys when she was in high school. She always had crushes on girls, too. And so she was the token lesbian. She became the one that you kind of like, yeah, we saw that one coming. So that's Nancy. She went to church, and the pastor actually, she says, betrayed her as far as telling a parent of the girl that she liked that my sister liked her. So Nancy walked away from church, walked away from men, and walked away from God, and she said, you know what, I'm done. So she's my middle sister who believes nothing that we believe. So I don't hold her to the same standard as I hold my mom, who professes to be a believer, and also my wonderful sister Cynthia, who went here for a while. She is now married to a woman, and never saw that one coming, never. But that's what amazes me, is that this... With the wounds that we had as girls and the fact that we really never did anything about them, never sought help, never really sought counsel, that there were these, I don't even know, these hurts that she had, that at the right time, so she went to visit my mom in Florida, and when she was there, my mom introduced her to a woman, a lesbian, at her church. And Cynthia immediately hit the floor running with this girl. And the girl's nice. She's nice. You know, what can you say? But Cynthia was so desperate for attention. She's the one who left home, the first guy who gave her any attention, she got married to and quickly divorced. And then, so I mean, each one of us kind of, the inability to truly know how to cope in life and truly the inability to know about looking for a godly man, about courting, I know that's an old saying, but I believe it should happen still. But all of these things, it was just never approached with us because everything was hidden. Everything was secretive. Everything was, you know, just sin covered everything. It was just icky and dirty. Keep in mind, I do love my family very, very much, even though I talk like this. They are great people. But they are people living in sin, and I believe that with all my heart. And you know, it's hard coming from my end when my sister, so Cynthia, the one that is one of my closest friends, she lives here. When she told me that she was going to be in this relationship with this woman, and eventually she told me that she was going to marry this woman, I would have chosen, and I know this kind of sounds bad, guys, I would have almost wanted her to have died. It would have hurt less. Because for me, this was the culmination of all the pain when I was a kid. And my sister was my rock. She was the one I went to for spiritual advice. She was the one who was supposed to inherit my children if something happened to Nate and myself. She was amazing, and she still is, but she's lost now. So it was just a devastating blow. And I have this new respect for sin. And I know some people may not like when I say it like that, but I guess until that point in time with my sister, because I never saw it coming, guys. She was married to a guy. She liked guys. She liked how their backs looked. I mean, she liked guys. You know, I mean, we talked about these things. She wanted a man. She wanted strength. She wanted companionship. She wanted security. She wanted all these things and in a man. But the interesting thing is she was afraid of men because we were raised in fear of men because we didn't have a healthy visual of a man. So when she met this woman who kind of looked like a man, kind of talk like a man, a truck driver, it filled that gap for her needing that manly security, and it fed into her being afraid of men. She could be with a woman. So it's almost, I call it a cop-out almost. I almost call it a cop-out. It really threw me for a loop when she decided to become a lesbian, I guess, is the best way to say it. And it was a huge mourning process for me to come to grips with what was going on. And I have an amazing husband who sometimes at 12 o'clock at night would just say, let's go for a walk. And he would take me because I couldn't stop crying. It just really hurt. So I know that so many people think that we should be happy for people, and that we shouldn't, when we say it, we hurt, they kind of look at us like, how dare you put your hurt on me, you know? We're entitled to hurt. If somebody that we love is making this decision, we can't stop them. We truly can't stop them. And we're going to hurt. It's a change. It's taking what we're used to, taking our life and our norms and flipping them upside down. But I will tell you that the things that put the gap in between us and them and us being able to minister to them is us saying things like, I'll be praying for God to change your heart. What are the other platitudes that we say? We say a lot of platitudes about the homosexual community. And honestly, a lot of times with the things that we say to them, it actually builds the wall higher. Because they don't want to change. They don't want us to pray for them that their hearts be changed. We still do. We still do, absolutely. But they're not looking for us to do that. They're looking for us. The biggest thing that I've learned from my family, because I know that Jim and I both kind of want to come from the angle of that this is happening, not just out there somewhere, but also the angle of compassion and understanding that, you know, we've taken this love is love thing. And sometimes when I hear that, I'm like, ugh, you know, it just kind of makes me, but we are called to love. So we do love. And how do we do that? How do we love people when they are blatantly sinning? And I'm still working on it. I'm definitely still working on it. But I do know that opening up my home to my family has to happen. They're coming this weekend. So it's kind of funny that I'm talking about this now. My mom comes Tuesday, and it's always hard. And then my sister Nancy comes with her new girlfriend. That's always hard. And then my sister, of course, and her wife. And my mom's married now, too, to Pat. After 30-something years, they got married. Woohoo! I didn't go to any of their weddings. That was a choice that I made. Did it drive a divide with us? Yes. But that was a choice I made because I truly believe in what marriage is. I believe in the beautiful covenant of a marriage. And I believe that God made it between a man and a woman. His word says it did. So I take him at his word. So I trust that. So for me now, it's just figuring out how to navigate family. They don't understand why I make this the biggest sin there is out there, and I don't. This isn't the biggest sin. But for me, I look at it as the sin that we're supposed to look the other way on as Christians. You know, adultery, ooh, that's bad. Everybody agrees it's bad. Gambling or whatever. Amir, you guys know what sin is. But this sin is the one that I'm supposed to approve of in my family and in this world. And that is where my family and myself have the most kind of the clashing, is because I can't. I owe God more than that, and I owe my children more than that. I need to raise them to believe what God's word says, not what just kind of sounds good, you know. I'm not sure if I missed any major points because I didn't do any bullet points, even though my husband told me to. because I just kind of want to sit here and talk to you guys and just tell you my story, because most of you guys I look at all the time and just kind of chit-chat. So that's what I try to do. I hope it made sense to some degree. If you guys have questions at the end, I think Jim and I will both answer questions, but I think I'm done.
Thanks, Janet. Look, the reality is that if this were a gathering of a pro-homosexual gathering, they would have had probably multiple people get up and talk about how wonderful it was to be raised in a family where there was same-sex partners and all the benefits that can come from that. And so part of the reason why I wanted Janet to do that tonight is just so that you will know that there is a demonstration of things on the opposite side of what our culture is saying is normal and good and something that should be celebrated and embraced. That there are some negative things that can come along with that as well. So again, as Janet kind of said it towards the end of her talk, and I want to start my part with, our goal here is not to ostracize people. Our goal is not to condemn people outright. Our goal is not to create fear over issues like this. The goal is to speak biblical truth to the realities of what's going on in our culture today. And when I was your age, went to high school from 1980 to 1984, certainly There were homosexuals. There have been homosexuals throughout the history of humanity. Things were looked at differently at that in that day and age. And quite frankly, honestly, to some extent, to the opposite extreme, to where there really was some abuses and some things that were being taking place that were just flat out wrong. They were not only unchristian, but they were just not right. Even non-Christians shouldn't have treated each other that way. And so some of those things were happening, abuses that were taking place. I witnessed some of those in high school young people who demonstrated homosexual tendencies or had, you know, the audacity to make any types of claims of same-sex attraction, and to see them tormented. And so that is not what God is calling us to do either. And so we need to make sure in almost everything in life, y'all, there is a balance. There's a biblical balance between things that we need to do our very best to strike. Okay, so we'll do our best to do that tonight. The first thing we need to do before we talk about homosexuality and Christianity is talk about just marriage and sexual activity in general. And so we're not going to go into nitty-gritty detail here. I know some of you were going from eighth grade all the way through high school here, so I'm not going to get vulgar, but I'm going to assume that you know about the birds and the bees, okay? And so we'll just make that assumption, and then we'll go from there. But I want to talk about marriage and sexual activity and what the scriptures have to say about that, because before we even begin to talk about things that are contrary to the way that God has established things, we have to at least know how God established things. And the scriptures aren't silent about how God established the order of things. And so I've given you a handout. We'll follow it somewhat tonight. And again, I want to move relatively quickly here. I'm not going to go through every single detail. I'm not going to talk about every single thing the Bible has to say about homosexuality or marriage or anything like that. There'll be a lot more information that's out there as well. But I want to make sure we leave time for questions and answers tonight, because I suspect that's what's going to bring out probably more details that you would like to know about. So who? It looks like a lot of you have your Bible with you. So who would be willing to turn to Genesis chapter 2 and read verses 23 and 24? And before you raise your hand and said you're willing to do it, it means you have to stand up and read loudly so everybody can hear. So I have no doubt, Zachary, that you will do that. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Nice. No, I think you're tall enough. You're good. Go ahead.
The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she is taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh."
Okay, very good. Thank you. All right, so this is a primary text for marriage, for the institution of a man and a woman becoming one flesh, coming together in a marriage. What's the context of Genesis 2, 23 and 24? What has just happened? Anybody remember? What's happened? You got to say that louder. I can't even hear you. The creation of man and woman. That's right. So God creates man. And if you read Genesis 1 and 2, you find out that God says over and over and over again, right, as he creates, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. The first time we find out that something isn't good is when we find out that he's created Adam, and Adam does not have a suitable helper. The animals have come together, and Adam has named the animals, and as all the animals have come through the garden and have been named, there's this realization that there's something unique about Adam. And it's not like God figured it out and said, oh, wait a minute, I've made a colossal mistake here. This was intended from the very beginning. But Adam recognizes that amongst all the animal kingdom, there is not a suitable helpmate for him. And that's not good. And so God corrects that first thing that demonstrates that it's not according to the order of how God will intend things to be. And that is, he's going to create a woman to be with Adam. And he creates the woman from Adam, the scripture says. And so that's when Adam makes the statement that Zach just now read for us, that this is now flesh of my flesh. As he sees Eve, he says, this is flesh of my flesh. This is bone of my bone. She came from me. Out of man, Adam comes a woman, and this woman now has this unique ability to complete the picture, to complete the man. And because of that, the scripture says, for that reason, throughout the rest of history, that a man is going to eventually leave his father and mother. He's going to be united. He's going to cleave with the woman. And the two are now going to become one flesh. That's marriage. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we're going to see that that's a demonstration of marriage. There's something unique about a man and a woman. And it's not just plumbing that we're talking about here. There's something unique about a man and a woman that creates a oneness that can't be created any other way. So when we talk about homosexuality and when people say that it's all the same, there are no differences, we have to recognize that they're striking at a fundamental part of how God has created us. God has created us gendered. Do you know what I mean by that? We're gendered. I'm a man. Many of you are women. We're gendered. We're different, significantly different, not just, again, physically, but the way we're hardwired emotionally. There's a complementarianism that goes with the man and the woman that cannot be completed with a man and a woman and a woman. Doesn't mean we can't be close. Doesn't mean we can't be friends. Doesn't mean we can't have a deep and abiding love. Read the Old Testament. You'll see of these wonderful stories of these relationships that are single-sex relationships. Nowhere does the Bible apologize for that. Nowhere do we have to say, oh, that seems odd. King David says of Jonathan, who is his best friend, that Jonathan's love to David was more beautiful than the love of a woman. Or in other words, there was a closeness in their relationship that David wasn't even finding in his relationship with his wife. And that's unfortunate because that was not a great relationship with his wife, and eventually he'll have multiple wives, and we don't have time to go into polygamy, do we, tonight? But so there's nothing wrong with the closeness between single-sex relationships. They can be beautiful. They can be meaningful. They can never be one. They can never cleave together. Sharing a bed together is not what makes them one. The gendered nature of who God made us to be, that's what makes that possible. That's what makes a man and a woman become one flesh in God's eyes. To the Jews, there was really kind of the first catechism for the Jews. It comes from the book of Deuteronomy, and it's called the Shema. Does anybody know what the Shema is? It's what a good Jew would recite every day. In fact, a good Orthodox Jew will recite it every day as well. Sometimes they'd recite it morning and evening. And the Shema goes like this in the original Hebrew. It goes, Shema Israel, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the word Echad. It means one, and it doesn't just mean one like one as opposed to two or one as opposed to four. It can mean that, but in the context there, when it says one, it's talking about God being unified. It speaks to us of the Trinity, that there is one God, and He is a unified God. There is this mysterious unity to God. He is one. He is Echad, one God, unified God. It's the exact same word that is used there in Genesis chapter 2, 24, for that a man and a woman will become one flesh, echad. It's not just talking numerically, it's talking mysteriously. There is something mysterious that takes place when a man and a woman are married, and when they come together conjugally, there is a mysterious thing that happens. There is a unity that takes place that can't take place in any other type of relationship. Doesn't happen between moms and daughters or fathers and sons or all these other incredibly close relationships we can have. They cannot become echad. They cannot become one flesh like that. Here's the mystery of the unity that God has given us. And we need to recognize that when we talk about marriage. Marriage isn't just about two people who love each other coming together. That's not what marriage is. This is something that has been created by God. It is unique. And that doesn't mean that people who remain single all their lives are second-class citizens or second-class persons, because the New Testament tells us that there's actually a giftedness. There's a great gift that God gives to some to remain single, and in that singleness to be able to use the uniqueness of being single to dedicate themselves to God in a way that married people can't do. And the reason why married people can't do it is because God has brought them together, and now there is a God-given responsibility between husband and wife. It's not that God says, well, now that you're married, you should be able to serve me, but you're not serving me, and so now I'm upset about that. That's not it at all. God says that now that you're married, you're one flesh, there is something that has taken place there mysteriously that you now are committed to one another. It doesn't mean that we should place our spouses above God, but it certainly means that we have divided responsibilities. God recognizes that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says that marriage is a good thing, but singleness can be a good thing too. Paul himself says, I'm single. And Paul was a complete human being. Paul had committed himself entirely to the Lord, both before and after he knew Christ, quite frankly. Before he knew Christ, he was also committed to God. It was a God that he didn't understand. So there's nothing wrong with singleness, and we don't have time to talk about singleness and all kinds of other things tonight, but we need to recognize that marriage is vital, it is important, it is described in the Bible. It's not given to us, it's not like some institution, it is described by God. This is what it is. It's when a man and a woman become one flesh. They leave their parents, they leave the safety and the security of their home environment, and now they come together as husband and wife, and they cleave together, and they become one flesh in a way that can't happen in any other circumstance. That is why divorce is so difficult. It's so difficult. And divorce is not an unforgivable sin, and many of you come from broken homes. But that is why God takes divorce so seriously. It is in many ways like the ripping apart of flesh. God has brought people together as one flesh, and now that's being severed. And sometimes for biblical reasons it's being severed, and many times for unbiblical reasons it's being severed. So marriage is important, and we need to recognize that before we start just jumping into discussions about homosexuality. We have to understand why it's important, why it's an aberration from what God has intended for men and women. And even in singleness, we can honor God and do things in a unique way as well. Remember that Jesus was never married, right? But he was a complete human being. In fact, he was the most complete human being that has ever lived. So marriage does not complete us, but when we choose to be married, now we have responsibilities because a mysterious thing has taken place when we become united to our spouse. We become one flesh with them, and now we have significant responsibilities. And those responsibilities almost always include now the raising of children as well, which includes additional responsibilities. All good responsibilities, God-given responsibilities, responsibilities that God recognizes, does not condemn us for them, but in fact challenges us that now that we've taken on these responsibilities, now we have an elevated sense of what needs to be accomplished in life. It's not just our commitment to God now. It's our commitment to God first, then to our spouse second, and now to our children, to the offspring of that marriage. This is the blessing that God gives and also the responsibility that God gives to parents, okay? So we need to understand that about marriage. Who would be willing to read a little bit longer passage from Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6? Matthew 19, 3 through 6. Stand and read loudly, please.
And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.
Okay, thank you. Okay, notice now we're in the New Testament. This is Jesus speaking. And when the Pharisees come to him and they want to say, hey, can somebody divorce somebody for any reason at all? Because in the first century amongst the Jews, there were two camps that followed two very famous Pharisees. And one camp said, you can't divorce for any reason at all. And another camp said, you can divorce for almost any reason. In fact, this is something that has become almost proverbial in our day. But a man could divorce his wife if she burned his food. He could issue her a certificate of divorce for that. The prevailing thought in first century Judaism was this camp called the camp of Shammai, the Pharisee, who said, yeah, you can divorce for almost any reason. And so divorce was easily gotten in first century Judaism, where Jesus was raised and lived under. So the Pharisees came and said, well, can you divorce your wife for any reason at all? What they were saying is, which camp are you in, Jesus? Are you in the camp of the conservative Pharisee or in the camp of the liberal Pharisee? Notice what Jesus does here. What does he do? What does he appeal to? What does he do? Sorry, couldn't hear you. He appeals to Scripture, doesn't he? He appeals to Scripture. He doesn't say, I'm with Shammai or I'm with Hillel. That's not what he says. He appeals to Scripture. He says, what do the Scriptures say? And what does he go back to? Genesis chapter 2, doesn't he? He goes back to Genesis chapter 2. He says, what do the Scriptures say? Well, this is the reason why these people will be joined together. And when they're joined together, they will become one flesh. Therefore, he says what? What God's brought together, nobody should separate. Now, the context here is divorce, but we need to recognize that embedded in this also is this concept that when a person marries somebody, they have given themselves over to that person. They have given themselves over emotionally, they've given themselves over physically to that person as well. And therefore, not only is Jesus saying that you don't just go get a divorce for any reason at all because of the unity, the mystery of this oneness that has taken place, but at the same time, we need to recognize that Jesus is also advocating for purity. He's also advocating that sexual relationships that bring one person and another person together into one flesh union, those take place within the bonds of a marriage. They don't take place anyplace else. And if they take place anyplace else, that falls under what Jesus would call, in the New Testament calls, sexual immorality. This is why we also advocate purity in a day and age when everybody's saying, you've got to be crazy. You should be sleeping with as many people as you can to find out, you know, who's going to be your favorite partner. Who can you be compatible with for life? And Jesus would say, that's not what the one flesh union is about. In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing later, would say, if you go and join yourself to this woman, he's speaking to men, and then join yourself to this woman and join yourself to that woman, don't you recognize that something very mysterious has taken place? You've become flesh with multiple people. In God's eyes, it's not just about what you deem to be consensual or what you deem to be something that takes place for fun. In God's eyes, you have become one flesh with somebody. So there is a seriousness to the relationships that God has given us as men and women, as male and female. He's created us gendered, male and female. And what is our culture attacking today publicly, but our culture has been attacking, really all cultures have been attacking ever since the time of Jesus. It's been attacking that genderedness, right? What are we saying today? No, we can't say male, female. We can't say he, she. We can't say any of these things. We have to blend these things all together, and that's how we demonstrate love. But you see, God would say the exact opposite of that. To take what God has created and then say, no, we're gonna wipe the board clean and we're going to start over and say, you can't do any of these things. You demonstrate love by accepting all different aberrations of what God has established. The Bible would say, that's not love. That's a misunderstanding. That's a misplacement of the concept of love. Okay? So even before we now get into talking about homosexuality, we need to understand that there is something vital about marriage. There's something vital about you, young ladies, who are female. God created you that way. There's a uniqueness to you that no man can ever experience. And you young men, God has created you as men. And there's a uniqueness to you that no woman can ever experience. It doesn't matter what a physician does to them physically. It doesn't matter how many hormones they pump into your body. The reality is God has created you. There's a uniqueness to you. He's hardwired you in a unique way. And it doesn't mean that we don't go through some confusion in life. We do. The reality is that particularly amongst young people who are going through puberty, that there are all kinds of statistics that show that there's a lot of confusion that takes place during that time. There's a lot of questioning and wondering. And there's a lot of things that can take place in lives that as a result of sin that can compound that confusion as well. Like sexual abuse in particular can really mess that up. When I was a young boy, 7, 8 years old, I can't remember, an older neighbor took advantage of me 3 or 4 times. I can't remember how many times it was. And now people today would say, well, Jim, you're suppressing it because it hurts you so much. I'm not suppressing anything. God is a great God. There's nothing that had nothing to do with that. I had no idea what was going on. But it did lead to some confusion for me when I was going through puberty of, gosh, what's going on? Why am I thinking this way? Now, by God's grace, He protected me from all of those types of things. But that kind of stuff can create confusion in a person. And it's not because a young person is sinful and asks for that. It's because older people are sinful, and they create that. And so that they can be pleasured themselves, they create all kinds of trauma for young people. God is bigger than all of that stuff, so much bigger than all that stuff. And my story, it pales in comparison to people who have gone through ritual abuse or people who have been abused by a family member or people who have been abused over long periods of time. It can create all kinds of trauma in people's lives. That's not God. That's sin. That's human depravity is what that is. But it does not give us an excuse then to say, well, because this happened to me, now I need to express myself in a way that is not unique to how God has created me. Well, the answer is to come back to God and to be healed of those types of things. So we need to be careful about all the way we talk about all that stuff, but primarily we need to recognize the importance of marriage, the importance of being created the way you were created by God. Our culture, our world will say we can change that, and we should enjoy that, and we should embrace that. And God, friends, I'm here to tell you biblically, would say that is not what I've asked you to embrace. That is not what will bring you ultimate joy. That is not where you will find your satisfaction. You'll find your satisfaction in God. And although there may still be trauma and difficulties in your life, ultimately your satisfaction will come from God and not from a partnership that makes you feel now somehow safer or more content or not feeling like you now have to bridge the gap between the sexes and figure out how guys think or figure out how girls think. Okay? So I'm gonna skip the next passage just for the sake of time. Although it's an important passage from Ephesians 5. In fact, you know what? I won't skip it because it's too important to skip. So who will read that? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. A little bit deeper into the New Testament. So Ephesians 5, 31 through 32. Natalie, would you stand up and do that nice and loud, please?
Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church.
Okay, thank you. So, Paul's talking about the relationship between husbands and wives. Here, he'll also go into talking about the relationship between children and their parents as well. But here, he's talking specifically about the relationship between husbands and wives. Now, what does he appeal to when he talks about husbands and wives? Where does he go? Genesis chapter 2, doesn't he? Goes to Genesis chapter 2. Because that's where we go to when we're going to talk about how did God create us? And what is marriage? What is this relationship? You got to go to Genesis chapter 2. And so that's where Paul goes. That's where Jesus goes. And Paul goes to Genesis chapter 2. And now, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he reveals something to us that we haven't known to that point. And that there's something else that's unique about that bond between a husband and wife. And what does it also represent? What does it also picture, according to Paul?
Christ and his church.
Christ and his church. Yeah. Christ and his church. You see, there is something profound about marriage. There's something profound about that. And Paul says that when we talk about husbands and wives, and we talk about a man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife, this isn't just everyday tomfoolery. This isn't just something that we say, well, let's try this for a while. If it doesn't work, let's try it with somebody else, and let's try it with somebody else, let's try it with somebody else. Paul says, there is something so unique about this that it is a picture of Jesus Christ and his commitment to the church. There is a unity between Christ and his church. Now, is the church of Jesus Christ, are we all one person? This should be an easy answer. There's a lot of us, isn't there? We're made up of male and female, right? We're not just one, but there is a unity to the church of Jesus Christ, isn't there? We're individuals, male and female, but we become one as the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not the same as us, is he? He's God. He's the incarnate God. But he also has a unique relationship to us. There is a unity here that takes place that is mysterious, that we cannot plumb the depths of and say, well, here's exactly how it looks like. Any more than I can plumb the depths of saying, this is exactly the unity between my wife and I, even though we've been married for 28 years. There's some mystery in my relationship with my wife. It's unique. And I can't always pinpoint it and say, I can tell you everything that makes this relationship unique. And so there's a mystery to this entire concept of marriage. And I've spent more time on it than I really intended to tonight. But this is the groundwork. This is the foundation. You can't just jump in and start talking about homosexuality without understanding the importance of what God has done as he's created us male and female and given us this privilege, this blessing of coming together with a person of the opposite sex and becoming one flesh with them. Okay, so let's now talk about homosexuality in the Bible. A few passages here. This is not an exhaustive list. Although the Bible doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking about this, this is still not an exhaustive list, but I want to show you a couple places in the Old Testament and a couple places in the New Testament. Then we'll talk about some of the arguments that are used for the concept of a gay Christian. And then I want to make sure we understand that there's hope in all this. And then I want to give you some opportunity to answer some questions. So not going to spend a whole lot of time on section 2 here. But who would read Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 through 5? Genesis 19, 4 through 5. Anybody else who hasn't read yet would like an opportunity? Going. Genesis 19, 4 through 5. Nice and loud, please.
But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called the lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them.
All right. What's the context of that story? What's taking place? What's the surrounding events here? You know this answer. Some of you do.
Well, it's the story of Lot. Lot takes in the angels into his house.
Okay, yeah.
People aren't too happy about that.
That's right. It's the story of the two cities, right? What are the two cities? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Sodom is now the term, the pejorative term that we use for homosexual, male homosexual sex, sodomy. They go into the city. There's two angels there. They're invited into Lot's home. The people of the city, the men of the city, and not just some of them, but all of them. You notice the text tells us, all of them, young, old, every one of them, they come to the house and they say, bring them in out. We want to know them. That's the Hebrew word for a sexual knowledge. It can also mean, in some context, just to know about somebody. And those people who will make an argument for gay Christianity, who will say that homosexuality is okay and that the Bible really doesn't speak negatively about homosexuality, will say, they were just saying they wanted to get to know these guys. But all you got to do is read the context and know they're not talking about saying, hey, come on over to our house for, you know, tea. That's not what they're saying here. The term there is clearly the term that is used for knowing. When Adam knew his wife Eve, it doesn't mean they went out and had dinner together. It means they had a conjugal relationship together. They had a sexual relationship together. These men surround the city, surround the house and say, bring them out because we're going to know those guys. We want to know them. Now, that's a horrible story, and it goes on. It gets even worse because Lot offers them his daughters. It's a messy, R-rated, horrible story, and Lot is not to be commended for the way he behaved in that story. However, it does introduce to us this concept that this type of a natural craving
has been around for a very, very long time, hasn't it? Been around for a very long time. And not just in Jewish culture, but in all cultures, particularly in the Greco-Roman culture. So we need to recognize the antiquity of homosexuality, okay? Leviticus 18:22. Who would like to read that one? Leviticus 18:22. Daniel, thanks. Nice and loud.
You shall not lie with a male as you lie with a woman. It is an abomination.
Okay. And Leviticus 20:13. How about that one? Leviticus 20:13. All right, Zach, go for it. Nice and loud.
You bet. If a man has sexual relations with a man, as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads.
Okay, thanks. All right, so the law code of Leviticus tells us that homosexuality is not looked highly upon by God, is it? It's an abomination, God says. It's an abomination because it is against nature, the book of Romans will tell us. It's not how God hardwired us. It doesn't mean that fornication, which is the word that we use for sexual relations, heterosexual relations between a man and a woman outside of the bonds of a covenant of marriage, is somehow better than that. But at least heterosexual relationships, they are part of the natural order of things. Doesn't make it non-sinful, but it's part of the natural order of things. Homosexual relationships, and here the context is between men, because it was unheard of between women. It was just unheard of between women. Women did not have the privilege of having those kind of relationships in that culture, in that day and age. And so it speaks directly to men as an abomination, as something that is against nature. And what was the penalty for homosexual activity between men in that day, in the day of the law? It was death. It was the death penalty. Does that mean that we as Christians today should be advocating for the death penalty for all homosexuals? Of course not. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Okay, we are in a different day and age now. Jesus Christ has come. The law has been fulfilled. We are no longer the people of God in that sense. We are no longer under the rulership of God as our King. Many things have changed. And so we're not advocating for the death of homosexuals. We're not advocating for homosexuals being beat up on the street. We're not advocating for homosexuals losing their jobs. We shouldn't be advocating for any of those things, y'all, at all. It doesn't change the fact that Old Testament and New Testament, the Scriptures make it clear that this is not what God has created us for, okay? Romans 1, 18, that's the typo there. So Romans 1, 18, I think it's through 32. Who would like to read that? It's a longer section. Anybody else? Any brave? Nathan? Nice and loud. Romans 1, 18 through 32.
For the wrath of God is revealed through heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is confident, as God has shown us. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived in it ever since the creation of the world, things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with the passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, and vendors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Okay, thanks. That was a long statement. So, this is Romans chapter 1 talks about the downward spiral of sin. is the only thing that is part of the downward spiral of sin homosexuality? No, there's all kinds of things, isn't there? All kinds of things that we're all guilty of in many different ways, and by the grace of God, if you know Jesus, have been forgiven for those things. So it's not just homosexuals that are being pointed out here. However, homosexuality is included, isn't it? In fact, in this time, it's not just homosexuality between men, but also women. Why do you think Paul would include women now? It's not included in Leviticus, but it is now in the New Testament. Okay, more time has passed, certainly. Things have changed. But now Paul is writing to the Church of Rome, and Rome is part of the Greco-Roman Empire. And in that empire, homosexuality, both male and female, is rampant. Okay? So now he's talking to a culture where women do have unnatural relationships with women, where in Leviticus that was unheard of. It's not unheard of anymore in Paul's day. So now he addresses that, both men and women, okay? So it's not like we can say, well, men with men is wrong, but women with women is not wrong. The Bible is clear that both of them are wrong, okay? So part of the penalty for sin, not just homosexuality, but all this other list of sins, but we're talking about homosexuality tonight. Part of the penalty for homosexuality is that when a person gives themselves over, and we hear some of this in Janet's family story, when they give themselves over to that sin, what is the penalty for that sin? Well, God gives them over to more of it. And homosexuality begets homosexuality. And all of a sudden, now, it's not wrong, it's good, it's righteous, and no longer is it good, not only just good and righteous, but it's to be celebrated, it is to be embraced. And God's answer to that is, you can have more of it. You can have more of it. Because sin condemns us, y'all. It condemns us. And eventually, when we give ourselves over, not just to homosexuality, multiple sins are listed there. We're talking about homosexuality tonight. You give yourself over to sin like that, and before long, when you have turned your face away from God and your heart away from Him, God simply gives you more. And then He gives you more. And He gives you more. Augustine, who was a great theologian of the 4th century, said, the penalty for sin is sin. You get that? The penalty for sin is sin. God simply gives you over. And now you engage in it more and more and more, and it takes you down that downward spiral to condemnation. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. This will be the last one, passage that we're going to read here. So, Anna, nice and loud, please.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards,
okay, thank you, sweetie. Okay, so is homosexuality the only sin mentioned there? Of course not, no. There's a lot of sins mentioned there. Homosexuality is one of those, right? So once again, when we say that that homosexuality is not the worst of all sins, I think we're right in saying that. There is an aberration about it that is unique to it. But it is not the worst of all possible things that people can do. It's also a sin that is forgivable. We're going to find that out in the text that follows right after that when Paul's talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But there is sexual immorality that's attached to homosexuality. So that's not all the passages in the Bible, but let me just sum that up by saying this. Nowhere in the Bible, not in one place, is anything positive attributed to homosexuality? Nowhere. Incidentally, nowhere in the Bible is anything positive attributed to murder. Nowhere in the Bible is anything positive attributed to other forms of sexual immorality. Nowhere in the Bible is there anything positive attributed to greed. Therefore, we would be wise not to start a movement to say greed is actually a positive thing that should be embraced, because we have absolutely no biblical warrant for that. Nowhere should we turn to say murder in some cases is a positive thing, the taking of life unjustly, because we have no warrant to say that, because we have absolutely no place to turn in the Scriptures that would give us any warrant for that. The same is true of homosexuality. To say it's actually a positive thing, it's a beautiful thing, it's something that God embraces and loves, you can turn nowhere in the Bible, not one place, and find a positive statement about homosexuality, okay? All right, let's talk about some of the arguments for gay Christianity that are common today. First century writers did not have a framework for committed monogamous same-sex partnerships. That's one of the common arguments today. If you pick up a book called God and the Gay Christian by a young homosexual by the name of Matthew Vines, Harvard-educated, smart guy, articulate, this is one of his primary arguments. They just didn't understand. They had no concept of what it looked like to have a monogamous, loving relationship in the first century between the same-sex partners. All they saw were negative examples of gang rape, of slaves and masters, of something called pederasty, which is an older man with a prepubescent boy, which was common in Greek culture. Alexander the Great, great conqueror of the known world, took along with him young boys, prepubescent boys, for his own sexual pleasure on his travels. I know that's hard to hear, but that's just the reality of so much life, of the life in Greco-Roman culture, or that was actually Greek culture, Alexander the Great. So Matthew Vines and others would say they had no concept of what that could look like. But now we know what it looks like for people to have a monogamous, loving, same-sex relationship. And so we're comparing apples and oranges, they would say. But we don't have time to go into all the history here. Number one, there's multiple examples in that culture of relationships between men and women that were monogamous and single-sex relationships. So we have extra-biblical evidence for that. So that statement just simply isn't true. And we need to just state one thing here. Just because we commit a sin in a very faithful and consistent way doesn't make the sin right. I can be very faithful and consistent in cheating the IRS out of the dollars I owe them. It doesn't make it right, even if I do it every year. Even if I do it with a joyful heart, it doesn't make it right. Faithful, committed sinfulness does not make the sinfulness less sinful. So we need to recognize that. That argument simply does not hold water. Number two, Jesus never mentions homosexuality. Jesus, did you know that? Jesus never talks about homosexuality. He never talks about it. Therefore, they would say, the words of Jesus are more important than the words of Paul and some other people who were trying to interpret Jesus. Two things I would say about that. Number one, what's more important, the words of Jesus or the words of Paul in the New Testament? Trick question. They're both equally important, aren't they? They're both equally important. The Spirit of Jesus inspires the writings of Paul. Jesus is Jesus, right? That's a profound statement. They're equally important. So you cannot take Paul and put him against Jesus or Jesus against Paul, because you're putting Jesus against Jesus when you do that, all right? Why does Jesus not mention homosexuality? Seems like a really, really strong argument. He never talks about it, so he must not care about it. Why do you think he doesn't mention it?
Because they should already know that it's not right.
Yeah, that's good, Micah. Shouldn't have to, because every Jew knew that it was already condemned. So he doesn't have to talk about it. It's universally known amongst the Jews at that time that is something that is not acceptable. Incidentally, Jesus never mentions incest. Does that make incest okay? He never talks about incest. He doesn't have to talk about incest. Every Jew knew that incest was an aberration. It was wrong. Jesus doesn't mention multiple things that we recognize as sinful behavior. He doesn't have to talk about everything. He didn't because he didn't have to. There was no need for him to do that because it was a known factor in first century Judaism, as were multiple other things that Jesus didn't talk about. He didn't talk about every single thing. Now, it's possible that Jesus did talk about it, and it's just not recorded for us in the Scriptures, but nowhere in the recorded four Gospels did Jesus talk about homosexuality. But again, neither does Jesus talk about incest in either of the four Gospels. He doesn't talk about bestiality in any of the four Gospels. It doesn't make bestiality okay, or any less an aberration from how God created us as man and woman. He doesn't have to mention everything, because some things were just simply flat out known in that day and age, and therefore they didn't need to be addressed. There's a confusion in the Greek, in the original Greek, Koine Greek of the New Testament, in the terms for homosexual. And here's some of the terms. porneia, which is translated as sexual immorality. What word do you think we get from porneia? Right?
Pornography.
Yeah. It means sexual immorality. It doesn't just mean homosexuality. It means all the derivations of sexual immorality, including fornication. I've had people sit in my office literally and talk to me about, why don't I condemn homosexuality harder? Why don't I talk about homosexuality more often from the pulpit, when I know that their own children are living with somebody out of wedlock in a heterosexual relationship? Because they think that homosexuality is worse than heterosexual sin outside of the marriage. Sexual immorality, porneia, covers all of those things. It covers homosexual sin. It covers lesbianism. It covers sexual relationships outside of the covenant of marriage. And I know Pastor Nate talked to you about those things last week, so I won't jump into all those things. Malakoi is the word for effeminate. It means a man who acts like a woman, is what it means biblically. And arsa koitai. Okay, we also get a word for that in the English. We'll just let that one sit. But it means homosexual behavior. And when it's put together in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it means men who practice homosexuality. And the reason why it says men is because the ending there is a masculine ending. And so it means men specifically who practice homosexuality. Matthew Vines and others will write and say, we just don't understand the original Greek terms. Those terms don't mean what we think they mean. But here's something you just need to recognize, y'all. People who spoke Greek, they knew Greek better than we do. Koine Greek is a dead language. No one speaks Koine Greek. If you go to Greece today, there's correlations between New Testament Greek and the Greek that is spoken today, but New Testament Greek is a dead language. Scholars have to study it and find all kinds of other writings from Greek culture to figure out what words mean. It takes hard work to do that, and there are men and women who are fantastic, wonderful Greek scholars. But the reality is people who spoke Greek, they understood Greek better than we do. And for us now, 2,000 years later, to look back on 2,000 years of church history and Christian history that has consistently understood what these words meant, and contextually when we read it in the New Testament, we know what Paul's talking about. To say, we understand Greek better now than they understood Greek then, is really almost laughable for us to say that. It's like me saying that I understand what life was like in the antebellum South better than the people who lived in the days and age of slavery in the South. I could understand that. If by studying it, I understand how that all happened better than they understand it. And that's just not true. The people who live it, they know it. They know what they're saying. They know the language. And so for people to say, well, they just didn't know it, and we just don't understand Greek, but now we understand Greek. This is one of Matthew Vines' main arguments in God and the Great Christian. Incidentally, Matthew Vines is a Harvard graduate, but he doesn't read Greek. He's just pulling out some stuff from some other people who are saying, yeah, it doesn't. The terminology doesn't match. But I'm here to tell you that the terminology does match. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know Greek. I know it better than Matthew Vines. Not enough that I would place myself out there as some sort of a scholar who would be interpreting and translating the Bible. But those words mean what the translators, how they've translated them. It's the right translation of those words. So we can't go to that argument. Okay? All right, let's close with this, and then I want to go to your questions. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Who will read that? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. It's your last opportunity. Surely somebody who hasn't read would just love to have an opportunity to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Nice and loud, please.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God.
Thank you. Okay, so what does Paul say there? We read the rest of the story. He says, do not be deceived. There are some people who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, those who have given themselves over. Friends, we're not talking here about people who struggle with this sin. There are people today who have what we call a same-sex attraction. I think there's a difference between a same-sex attraction, where a person recognizes that and practices celibacy, which is to practice not having sexual relationships. I don't think there's a sin inherent in living in a sinful world where things have gotten mixed up in someone's mind and they now find themselves with the same-sex attraction. The sin is in the engaging in that. Now, there would be some people who would disagree with me and say that the sin is right there at the core, even in the same-sex attraction. I would disagree with them. I would say we're all prone to a lot of different temptations in life. And the sin is born in the giving into the temptation, not in the temptation in and of itself. All of us who are heterosexuals will have to admit that at multiple times in our lives, there has been a temptation to sexual immorality on the heterosexual side. To not engage in it is the right thing to do, but to be tempted in it is not necessarily a sin. It's part of who we are. It's part of how we're hardwired. Now, it's still the nature of being in a fallen world. We won't have that kind of sin or that temptation in heaven. But I don't think that the mere same-sex attraction in and of itself is a sin. But here's this list of things that Paul says. Those people who give themselves over to that, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. And again, he's gone through a whole list of different sins, hasn't he? There were revilers, there were sexual immorality, there were homosexuals. He says, some of you were like that in Corinth. In fact, most of them probably were in Corinth. It was a city given over to sin. Paul says, that's how some of you were. However, you were washed, you were cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is hope. There's hope for homosexuals. There are hope for those of us who are struggling with other types of sin as well. We do not have to be those who are condemned as those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Hope lies in Jesus Christ. Across the spectrum for us, there is hope for all of us in Jesus Christ. For some, they'll find that they're just going to have to continue to struggle with that sin. I know some people who continually struggle with pornography. It is embedded in their brains. Pornography, the constant viewing of pornography creates new avenues in your brain. Your synapses work different after a while. There's a physical change in your brain. And some people who have given themselves over to that, they will simply be tempted by that the rest of their lives. They're just going to have to, that's going to be their cross to bear. They will struggle with that. Doesn't mean it's right to give into it, but they will struggle with it the rest of their lives. There will be some people who will have a same-sex attraction, I think, probably their entire lives. There will be some people who will struggle with lying and cheating and all kinds of other things. The struggle with it is part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It means you've been washed. It means you've been cleansed. It means that God is at work in you. You're recognizing that sin. You're repudiating it, and you're trying to move beyond that, okay? So if you're struggling with either same-sex attraction or any of the other sins that Paul lists there, doesn't mean that you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Not at all. It means your hope is the same hope that my hope is. Friends, homosexuals, their hope is not different than heterosexuals' hope. All of our hope is in one thing, and that is in Jesus Christ. That's where we get hope. It doesn't change. The sin is irrelevant when it comes to who we turn to find hope from that. Okay? All right, what are some of your questions? And Janet will be happy to answer some of those questions as well, and I know we're pushing the envelope here on time, but what are your questions? There is no question that's a dumb, well, yes there is. There's dumb questions, aren't there? But we won't make fun of any questions. So, Zachary?
So, something that I don't think you got to talk on, and Mr. Johnson got to talk about it a little, is how did it specifically interact? I've had to deal with some relationships. Mm-hmm. I remember one, I don't want to get too personal, but I was at a work Christmas party, and there was a woman, the coworker that I knew, and she was like, oh, hi, Zach, this is my girlfriend. And I'm just like I'm nice, and I'm always, and I try to talk to her and try to treat her just as normal. Inside, there's a little synapse.
Right.
He's just, like, not that I want to be like that or think like that, but that happens.
So, gotcha.
Like, Mrs. Johnson, maybe more to you. But
no, that's okay. No, go ahead. Yeah. Janet, you answer that question. How do you interact with folks who introduce that?
Well, there's two different things. Like with your family, it's one thing because you're your family. But as far as the people that are not in my family, I really just try to be, and Nate will probably attest, I don't always do it 100% well, but I'm sometimes fake. I sometimes am fake. I try to be kind, which that's not fake. But I just try to put a face on of listening, treating them. You know what I find that Christians do? I find that Christians sometimes are overly nice. And they smell that. And I've been told this by homosexuals. They smell that. Like, I'm like, you know, if I'm just like normally with Beasley, hey, whatever. But then he's like a gay guy. I'm like, oh, hi, how are you doing? You know, and you're almost overly, because you're trying to smooth over. They catch it. They realize that you're not really engaging with your heart. You're just kind of, I don't know if that makes any sense.
It's all
surface level. Yeah, because you're feeling awkward. They're not feeling awkward. You're the one that's feeling awkward about it. They're good with who they are most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time they're good with who they are. So it's really for you to be able to know who you are and approach them like you approach any of us with your wonderful self, but just to kind of talk to them. How are you doing? You know, this is what my sister, it really hurt her when I, because I kind of shut her out a lot when she first told me that she was gay. She missed me, and she missed our conversations, and I will always regret that. Because I probably didn't handle it the right way because I hurt so much. And I'm sure I sinned in that as well. But what she wanted was she wanted me to love her in spite of everything, which I can't do the in spite of everything, but I still loved her just the same way. I was just hurting. But she just wanted to know how my day was. She wanted me to ask her how her day was. She wanted to be able to tell me about what her and her girlfriend did. That was hard. So I had to set boundaries. You know, like with my sister Nancy, and I know this is crude, she'll want to tell me everything about her sexual life with her lesbian lovers. I don't want to know that, you know? So it's okay to set boundaries, but you have to engage. You also have to engage.
Yep.
I don't know if that answered it. But.
No, it did. I think the thing that I picked up from this is that you can't, like, I don't know. I could be pretty normal. I can talk to anyone. For some people, it's a difficult thing. So trying to find that balance and trying to overlook that but still recognizing there's a problem and hoping that and praying that there could be a solution and working for it because God works through conversations.
He does.
He does work through conversations and he works through us being genuine and loving. One answer I would say is, how do you respond to someone who says they introduce you to their girlfriend or their boyfriend in a same-sex relationship? And I would say, how do you respond when one of your friends say that they're having premarital sex with their boyfriend or girlfriend in a heterosexual relationship? You respond similar, I think, when someone says they're in a homosexual relationship. And then if you have an opportunity to engage them on a deeper level, then you do that. You engage them on that deeper level and you talk to them about whatever it is that the Lord leads you in the conversation to talk about. Look, I don't think either Janet or I are saying, look, there's no differences here. That's what culture's telling us. There are differences here. It doesn't mean we have to go ballistic on one side or the other on this. We live in the 21st century. That's where God has planted us. And so we have to live in this culture, and we have to figure out how we're going to navigate that in a way that honors God, but also honors people created in God's image. Homosexuals were created in God's image. They were created in God's image. It's been marred by sin, but all of us have had the image of God marred in us. Again, it's in Jesus Christ that image is restored, heterosexual and homosexual alike. Other questions? Yes?
How do you minister to gay Christians who think that they're Christians?
Yeah, how do you minister to gay Christians who say that they're Christians? I think that is far more of a difficult challenge than those people like Janet has said, who has a sister who says, I don't care what you think, you know? I think I'm right and it doesn't matter. But we do have those folks who say, I'm gay and a Christian. And again, very strong movement, even within the church today, not LifePoint, but the church. There are homosexual churches scattered across Indianapolis. I think you do that by being even more direct in that situation. I think it's right for us as followers of Jesus Christ to hold people accountable. And if they claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then they should be open to accountability. And I think we have to engage on that. Now, listen, you need to be careful. You don't go into those kind of conversations thinking, I'm gonna win the day. I'm gonna change them over, and they're not going to be gay anymore. I think you need to be loving. You need to be compassionate. But with people who claim to know Christ, there is a difference. The Apostle Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, You're interacting with non-believers. You can't leave the world. You're going to interact with non-believers. And so Paul, when Paul says, when I told you, Church of Corinth, that you should not interact with sinners, I wasn't talking about non-believers. Interact with them all day long. I'm talking about those who claim Christ and continue on in their sin. Those are the ones that eventually, Paul says, you break fellowship with. You do confront. You confront in love, but eventually you may have to break fellowship with people because they are claiming to know Christ while living and engaging in immoral behavior and saying it's right. And that simply cannot be tolerated over a distance of time. So there is a significant difference between people who claim to be a gay Christian and people who claim to be gay and don't want to have anything to do with the church. Okay? Does that make sense? What else? Other questions? We'll just do a couple more and then we'll wrap up. Sorry, I know I'm keeping you late tonight. Yeah, Steve.
What if you're invited to a wedding?
Yeah. I'll let you answer that one.
I know that one. My stance might be different than other people's. So I have my mom's I did not go to. I wasn't even invited to that one because I think they knew what my answer would be. My sister Cynthia, she actually asked me ahead of time and she said, I'm going to assume that you probably don't want to go. Come to my wedding. Do you want to? I chose not to. Both of those, and like Jim was just saying, my mom is a believer and my sister is a believer. They would say they're believers. They both go to church. They both go to gay churches. But my sister Nancy is the one I've been thinking about lately. It's because she has a girlfriend right now, and knowing her, she's desperate to get married. It's a harder one, I think, because she's not professing to believe that marriage is anything holy. You know, she's getting married because she wants to be attached to this woman. But, I mean, for me, I won't go. But for me, I think my biggest issue, and my biggest issue isn't with people being gay. I know that might sound very strange, but to me, because I don't agree with it, obviously. But my biggest issue has been the attack on marriage lately, and that's been my bigger issue. So when it comes to marriage, it's holy. It's between a man and a woman. So whether they're inside the church or outside the church, to me it's the same joining, and it just kind of it's making a mockery of what God made it to be. And I will upset my sister when I tell her I'm not going. But I have to be true to my beliefs. For me, I mean, this is mine. I wouldn't be happy sitting there, and she shouldn't want me to sit there because I would probably have looks on my face, you know, like, ugh.
I agree with Janet, and I think this has to be kind of a personal decision for you, but I do think that sometimes when we attach ourselves to immoral behavior in a public way, we, by virtue of simply being there, now give credence to what's taking place, and I agree. I think that marriage is a holy institution. There are some things that if a gay person invited me to, I'd be more than happy to attend, and there are some other things that I'd have to say, I got to draw the line somewhere. But recognize that when you make some of those decisions, whether it's marriage or celebrating your friend who now has a same-sex partner or something like that, you will be ostracized in our culture. 30 years ago, it was the opposite extreme, but this is the way sinful worlds work. We go to extremes. We go to what we call the poles. We polarize things. We go from one extreme to the other extreme because almost always the balance is a biblical balance. And so we have to go to the extremes. And so we go from one extreme where we beat up gay people and take jobs away from them that have nothing to do with sexuality because they're gay 30 or 40 years ago to the opposite extreme of now if you say, I won't go to a wedding because of my own personal convictions, you now will be ostracized. You will be condemned. You are intolerant. You are a hater. And you just have to recognize that that's part of being part of the body of Jesus Christ. There's going to be times. Jesus said, they've hated me. They're going to hate you as well. So it's not all about fun and games as a follower of Jesus Christ, okay? One last question. Let's get to one more question here.
So say that you do something like that and you don't go to someone's wedding, that it's a gay wedding. How do you keep that relationship from totally dying and bounce back from that? Obviously, they're not going to be very happy.
So you've said no to go to the wedding, but you'd still like to have a relationship with your friend, right? Yeah. Yeah, well, I mean, I think that's a two-way street. Friendship is a two-way street, isn't it? So hopefully you can be honest with your friend and say, you know, as Janet said, she would probably say to her sister, you don't want me there. You don't want me to be there. And I've had to say this in a couple of situations where people have come to me for premarital counseling, and I just recognize there are so many red flags, and I just have to tell them, you don't want me to do your premarital counseling because I will tell you not to get married, and you're going to get married anyway. You believe you should get married, and I believe you shouldn't. So why do you want me to do premarital counseling for you? That's a bad idea for you, and it's a bad idea for me. So I think sometimes it's just a two-way street, and you just have to say, I will tell you honestly why I can't do this. Still want to have a relationship with you. This does not mean I hate you. They may say, doesn't matter. You do hate me, and your relationship is over. I would say what Paul said, be at peace with all people as much as it depends on you. If it depends on you, be at peace with people. Sometimes it doesn't depend on you. Sometimes people are just going to not like you, and you're going to lose some relationships because of that. Do you have a different thought on that?
No, I would just say that one of the things that I have done incorrectly probably is I have not communicated well with my family. There's this unspoken, we just all love each other, we'll just get together and hang out and not talk about the big fat elephant in the room. The rainbow-colored elephant in the room, basically, is what we call it. But that has been, I think, what I would do differently and what I would encourage all of you guys to do differently. Engaging with people is not a seal of approval. Most of the time, most of the people you guys are going to engage with are going to know your stance. So it's not a mystery to them what you're thinking. So be true. Be authentic. Stand firm. That's the biggest thing for you guys. I mean, you're just going to get, you're getting bombarded. It's a crazy generation with all the gender mixing up and the sexuality mix up, and it's hard to know which ground to stand on. But you guys know. You guys know. So stand firm on that, but engage with these people. They're not weirdos in the sense of they're family members. They love. They feel. They hurt. They don't want to be ostracized at all. You know, and they have a big community now, but they still very much feel ostracized. So I don't feel like I have to go up to every gay person and say, I don't agree with you. You want to be friends? Let's talk. They know that I probably don't agree with them. I was going to say one other thing, though, to the wedding. My biggest thing was communicate. Like with my sisters, it's worse when you don't, because there's a lot of unspokens. And I think the unspokens damage your relationships even more than the spokens, as long as the spokens are done with love. You know, I know we kind of toss that around, but it's true. You know, they need to know my heart is for them, but not for what they're doing. I just can't change that. I can't change what God's word has said for them.
Yeah, remember the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians, we speak the truth in love. We speak the truth in love, and then you just have to let the chips fall where they may. And some people will be upset, and some people will appreciate that and respect that, and you'll be able to keep those relationships. So I have a couple of relationships with friends who, a guy that I went to high school with, who is living, married to a man now, and we don't see each other, but we're on Facebook, and he will still communicate with me on Facebook. And again, I don't use every opportunity to tell him, hey, you know I'm against what you're doing. We talk about high school. We talk about whatever it is he wants to talk about. So. But again, he knows where I stand on those issues, and someday it might come to the point where I lose that friendship. I don't know.
So. Are we totally in the plane?
Land the plane. Bring it in for a landing. Yeah, sorry. Okay, thank you. Do you want me to just pray to dismiss, or you got some things to say? Okay. Thanks, Janet. Let me pray to dismiss you. Hey, this was a really heavy topic tonight, so go eat ice cream and have fun tonight. All right? So. All right, let me pray to dismiss you. Father, we're thankful for the hope and the grace and the joy that you've given us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I suspect most of us who are up here tonight, we know that, and we've come to embrace that. And we're all sinners saved by the grace of God. None of us stands here as a righteous person who worked their way into the kingdom of God. So help us to remember that. Give us compassionate hearts for people who are bound up in sin in respect to what we spoke about tonight, homosexual sin. But Lord, we live in a fallen world, and you've saved us from it, and we thank you for that. And so we rejoice in that, and we pray your blessing upon us as we go this evening. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to do good things in and through us. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.